Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we shall be reading verses 33 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48. Well, let us give our full attention to the reading of God's word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Somebody has said of these verses that we've just read that here, Jesus expects of his followers the very things which others think cannot reasonably be expected of anybody. Now, I guess you could say that about many other parts of Jesus' teaching. But here in particular, perhaps especially verses 38 to 48, it seems fair to say that here Jesus expects of his followers the very things which others think cannot reasonably be expected of anybody. Nowhere is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount greater than here. Nowhere is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian more pronounced than here. And nowhere is the need for the power of the Holy Spirit more evident than here. Here, in these verses, Jesus gives to us three commands, which we shall look at in turn. Number one, speak the truth. Number two, do not retaliate. And number three, love your enemies. Speak the truth, do not retaliate, and love your enemies. The three commands that Jesus gives to his disciples. Number one, then, speak the truth. And that's what we see in the first section that we read, verses 33 to 37. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus says these words about oaths at a time when people were basically using oaths to get themselves out of the promises that they had made. The religious leaders at the time of Jesus had developed this rather elaborate system of oath-taking, whereby if you swore to do something without using God's name, so for example, if you swore to do something by heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, or even by your own head, then that vow was not binding. Only if you swore to do something using the divine name did that bind you. That was the sort of system that had developed by the time of Jesus. In other words, oaths were being used to give the impression of being honest and reliable and trustworthy, but were actually facilitating and even encouraging dishonesty and unreliability and untrustworthiness. What was going on was a bit like that game that children sometimes play, where they make a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back, and then they reveal later on that when they made the promise, they'd had their fingers crossed the whole time, and so they don't have to do what they promised to do. It's a silly game that, well, children at the school I went to used to play. Maybe none of you did. But what was going on was, if you like, a more sophisticated version of that sort of game that children play. People were promising to do something with, as it were, their fingers crossed behind their backs. And it's into that particular context that Jesus says these words, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no." Now, what is Jesus teaching us here? Well, given the context that I've just briefly outlined, it's important, I think, to emphasize that Jesus is not issuing a blanket ban on all swearing of oaths. He's not saying that it's always wrong, whatever the circumstances, to take an oath. We need to be careful not to absolutize this particular command of Jesus. After all, Jesus himself was prepared to speak under oath at his trial. God too, we're told, swore on oath to Abraham that he would bless him and all of his descendants. And so oath-taking is not in and of itself wrong. However, what is wrong and what Jesus condemns here is what was being practiced in his day, namely the sinful swearing of oaths. The swearing of oaths that was designed to make you look honest and reliable and trustworthy, but which actually allowed you to deceive and to mislead and to be dishonest. It's that sort of hypocritical, deceptive oath-taking that is forbidden to Jesus' disciples. Instead, as he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Just be honest. Be straight with people. Speak the truth. Let your word be your bond. Jesus is saying to his disciples, be a person of such integrity that you don't need to take an oath to prove that you are reliable and honest and can be trusted, because people know that you say what you mean and mean what you say. That is what Jesus is saying here. Be a person of such integrity that there's no need for you to take an oath, because people know that you are a person who says what you mean and who means what you say. And the question that follows is, well, how do you become such a person who speaks the truth at all times, and who is straight with people, and who doesn't deceive, and who doesn't mislead. How do you become such a person of real integrity, such that people know that whatever you say, you mean, and whatever you mean, you say? And you become such a person by remembering that everything that you do, every promise that you make, and every assurance that you give, and every word that you speak, everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think, you do before the face of God. As I said earlier on, the people of Jesus' day thought that they could get away with essentially being dishonest, so long as they didn't swear by God's name. That was the game they were playing. Make any vow you want. Give the impression of being honest. And as long as you do not actually use God's name, then it's not binding. But Jesus points out in these verses that even if you don't actually utter the divine name, heaven is God's throne, and the earth is God's footstool, and Jerusalem is God's city, and every hair on your head has been numbered and colored by God. In other words, no promise can ever be made, no word can ever be spoken without it being done before God's face, without it being done in his presence, without it in some way being connected to God, because of course the whole world is his. Even if you don't actually use his name, you are implicating him in some way. And the point is, we must live in the conscious reality of God's all-seeing and all-knowing presence. And as we do so, this will help us to cultivate and to maintain truthfulness in our speech. That's the first thing that Jesus says. We must speak the truth. We must be people of such integrity, such honesty, such truthfulness, that there's no need for us to take any oaths or vows, because we do everything conscious that we live before the face of God. The second thing he says is this: do not retaliate. Verses 38 to 42. Now here in these verses, Jesus quotes what's called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which we come across at several points in the Old Testament. And this particular law, its purpose was to exact a just retribution, to give a proportionate punishment if someone committed a crime, if someone did a wrong. And in doing that, in giving a just retribution, a just and proportionate punishment, it was intended also to guard against retaliation. Because if you were the person that had been wronged, but you saw that the wrongdoer, the criminal, had been justly punished, received a proportionate punishment for his crime, then you wouldn't be incentivized, motivated to seek your own retaliation. So it had that purpose: give a just retribution, and so guard against personal retaliation. However, the trouble was that by the time of Jesus, people were using this principle to carry out personal revenge, to carry out retaliation against those who had done them wrong. The idea was abroad that if someone wronged you, then on the basis of this principle, you should get your own back. You should take revenge. Which meant, of course, that the law, which was designed to restrain personal vindictiveness, was actually being used to promote it. The very thing that it was designed to restrain and to guard against was being promoted. And that is the problem that Jesus addresses here in these verses. And so when Jesus goes on, having stated that law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to say in verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil," it's important to recognize that Jesus is not here contradicting that principle of retributive justice. He's not saying that was fine for then, but not for now. He's not saying they got it wrong back then, and I'm here to put it right. No, Jesus is not saying that the state, the lawful authorities, should not punish criminals, should not exact just retribution. He's not saying that. Jesus is saying that individuals shouldn't. It's not their role, it's not their place to, as it were, take the law into their own hands. Individuals, Jesus is saying, should not pursue personal vendettas. They should not seek revenge. They should not retaliate. Instead, what should you do? What should you do as a disciple of Jesus? He goes on. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, what is Jesus saying here? I'll be straight with you. I found these verses incredibly difficult to understand this past week. I've wrestled over them long and hard, which has surprised me because, of course, they're so well known, aren't they? I mean, not just Christians, but probably most Christians have heard of the expression "turn the other cheek" or "go the extra mile." But it seems to me that they are incredibly difficult verses to understand. And I'm not sure, I very much doubt, in fact, that I've got to the depth of them as yet. But here we go. Here's what I think they mean. Or let me begin this way. Here's what they don't mean. Sometimes when you don't quite understand what a text is saying, it's sometimes helpful to decide what it's not saying, rule out certain options. Jesus here is not saying that you should never act in self-defense if someone attacks you. If someone comes along and starts to beat the living daylights out of you, he's not saying that you shouldn't seek to guard or protect yourself. And certainly if someone else, you see, is being attacked, he's not saying just let them be attacked. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that you should just let evil people get away with their evil and not pursue justice. Not pursue justice for the oppressed or for the poor or for the weak. The whole Bible in many ways is a book about justice, isn't it? Jesus is not saying that you should just let evil people get away with their evil. And neither is he advocating a sort of pacifist approach to domestic or to international affairs, which says that Christians should never serve in professions that use force, like the police or the military. Jesus isn't saying any of those things here. It's important to be clear about that. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying, as my disciples, you must be willing to suffer shame and disgrace and dishonor, and not only refuse to retaliate, but also show grace to those who so dishonor and insult you. That is what Jesus effectively is saying here. As my disciples, you must be willing to suffer shame and dishonor and disgrace, and not only refuse to retaliate, but actively seek to do the one who insults and disgraces you positive good. Repay evil with good. That, in a nutshell, is what Jesus is saying here in these verses. Now, these actions that Jesus mentions, these illustrations that he uses, would have been, and would, I suppose, still be, incredibly insulting. Unbelievably humiliating, being slapped on the right cheek. Now, for a right-handed person to slap you on the right cheek, most people are right-handed, would have involved them slapping you with the back of their hand, wouldn't it? And that was a sign that they absolutely disdained you and absolutely despised you and thought so little of you, slapping you on the right cheek. An act of absolute humiliation. It's a bit like being libeled today, I suppose, having your name dragged through the dirt. And actually, you could take a person to court in those days for slapping you in such a way. Having someone take away your tunic was a sign that they had no respect whatsoever for your property. You can go away naked. I don't care about you. Shame on you. Being forced to go 1 mile was incredibly humiliating. That's the sort of thing that the Roman soldiers would do, by the way. Remember, Jesus is speaking at a time when Rome's the boss, Rome's in charge. And Roman soldiers had the right to force their subjects to go 1 mile. And the Jews hated it because it was a very physical sign of their subjugation. Suffer any of these things, and everything in you would boil up and would want to retaliate and to get your own back because you had been so shamed and so disgraced and so humiliated. But look at what Jesus says. Look at how, according to Jesus, his disciples are to respond to such humiliation. It's staggering. Jesus doesn't just say, notice, to his disciples, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you've just got to take it. He actually says, you've got to turn the other cheek as well. And he says, if someone takes your tunic, then you're not just to let them have your tunic, you're to give them your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, you're not meant to just endure that 1 mile. No, you're supposed to go the extra mile as well. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, don't just grin and bear it. Don't just refuse to retaliate when someone treats you so shamefully and so dishonorably, but respond to them in grace. Seek the good of the one who does you evil. Show to them by your response that you belong to my kingdom, that you belong to another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom not based on having your rights observed or your honor upheld or your name protected, but a kingdom that is based on grace and on showing selfless love to the unlovely and to the wicked. That is what Jesus expects of you. He expects of you things that most reasonable people couldn't expect of anybody. How do you do this? How do you turn the other cheek or give your cloak or go the extra mile? Where do you get the strength from to obey Jesus' commands? Because, by the way, these responses demand incredible strength. These are not responses of the weakling, as they're sometimes understood. To turn the other cheek, to give your cloak, to go the extra mile, it's not a response of weakness, it's a response of incredible strength. Where do you get that strength from? Well, of course, you only get it from God. You can only get this sort of heavenly strength from your Savior, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but willingly suffered dishonor and humiliation. Why? In order to save you. You can only get this sort of strength from the one who, when he was slapped on the cheek by your sin, did not slap back, but turned the other cheek. You can only get this strength from the one who, when he was stripped of his clothes, hung naked on the cross in order to bear your shame. You can only get this strength from the one who, when he was forced to endure great suffering, went the extra mile down to the depths of hell for your sake. And who, when he saw you begging, willingly gave you himself. Our natural instinct when we are insulted is to retaliate, isn't it? To get our own back. To get revenge. But knowing that God did not retaliate, when he was insulted by your sin, but instead showed you grace and showed you forgiveness, only that can give you the strength to do likewise. How we need the strength of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, if we are to live this way. And how we need it too for Jesus' final injunction. Love your enemies. Speak the truth. Do not retaliate. Love your enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now again, the context is important here. Jesus is speaking at a time when the religious teachers had narrowed down the definition of one's neighbor to include basically only fellow Israelites. And the long and the short of it was that many of them were saying that it was therefore okay, indeed required, for you to hate and be opposed to all non-Jews. The Gentiles were the enemies, and you were obligated to hate them. But Jesus has no truck with such unbiblical teaching, and here he recovers the truth that you should love all people, even those who do not love you, and who may in fact be actively against you. And look at the reason that Jesus gives for commanding such love for enemies. Having said that you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he goes on in verse 45 to say, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because in this way you act just like your Father. And you show that you belong to your Father as one of his sons. Your Father, after all, what does he do? He shines his sun and he showers his rain on the evil and on the unjust, as well as on those who are relatively good and relatively just. God shows to all people, regardless of who they are, he shows to them his grace, his common grace. Every day when you see the sun or when you see the rain falling, that should be a sign to you of the Father's incredible grace to all mankind, to all people, to all of those who hate your Father and who despise your Father and who mock your Father. And yet he continues to cause his sun to rise every morning and his rain to fall more or less every day. And if this is the way that your Father acts, then so too should you. Especially, of course, when you remember that at one time you were one of his enemies. You hated him and you denied him and you mocked him. But while you were his enemy, Christ died for you. Your Father loves his enemies. Jesus Christ died for his enemies. Jesus Christ prayed for those who were persecuting him on the cross. Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. And if this is how your father and your elder brother act, then how can you do otherwise if you belong to their family? And if you do not act this way, then as Jesus says, you are no better than anyone else. You're no better than the ones that you see as being completely evil, which in those days were the tax collectors or the Gentiles. You're no better than them, Jesus is saying. If you only love those who love you and who are nice to you and who you get along well with, how are you different from anyone else? How do you show that you belong to your Father and that you belong to me if you act in exactly the same way as everyone else? Remember the big message of the Sermon on the Mount. You must be different. You must be radically different. So different, in fact, that as Jesus concludes this part of his sermon, he says, you therefore must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus here is speaking of perfection in a very specific sense. He's not speaking of kind of absolute moral perfection. Given what he's just said about the Father's love for his enemies, what Jesus is saying here is that we are perfect when we love those who are not very lovely. We are perfect when we love those who are against us. We are perfect when we love those who do not love us back and who perhaps want to do us incredible harm. Because it's when we love like that that we're loving just like our perfect Heavenly Father loves. That is what it means to be perfect here. To love one's enemies, just as our Father and our Lord love their enemies. So Jesus here expects of his followers the very things which others think cannot reasonably be expected of anybody. That's true, isn't it? You read these verses, and if you're thinking at all, you say to yourself, how can I do this? How can I speak the truth at all times? How can I refrain from retaliating and actually seek the good of those who are evil to me? How can I love my enemies? And of course, the truth is, you can't. You can't. Not without the supernatural grace of God, anyway. And not without being united to the one who can. And to the one who did. Praise God that Jesus, our King, on our behalf, for our sake, always spoke the truth. He never misled. Praise God that Jesus, our King, for our sake and our salvation, never retaliated, but always repaid evil with good. And praise God that Jesus, our King, loved his enemies, including us, to the bitter end. And may his Spirit fill us so that we may go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, what you command us to do here is incredibly difficult. To always speak the truth and never hypocritically give the impression of being honest, whilst at the same time deceiving people. Lord, we're so prone to that. We are good at pretending to be people that we're not. And Lord, it's so difficult not to retaliate when people insult us and drag our name through the dirt. And how much more difficult is it to actually seek their good and to love them? And it's incredibly difficult to love our enemies, to love those who are against us and who hate us. And so we cry out to you and pray that you would help us by your supernatural grace to live in this way. And we are thankful, O Lord, that whilst we fail so often, you did not. We thank you that you are the one who loved your enemies, even unto death. And so we give you our praise in your name. Amen.